Back in Judges, chapters 19 to 21 today, we're finishing up the book, not today, but there are two stories at the end of Judges, which actually took place way up, probably around the time of the beginning of Judges, but they're recorded here as a final diagnosis of what went wrong in these successive cycles of judgeship. Why wasn't Israel able to subdue its enemies and conquer the land in any kind of permanent fashion? And we began last week to introduce this section. I've got a bit more introduction to share with you today, and then I hope to get into the story itself. Distinctive story about the Levite and his wife and the difficulties that he had. So let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, you've taught us in your word that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Father, we pray that you will show us why you have included this portion here. Help us to understand what you have to teach us through it, the doctrine that it contains. Lord, we pray that it might be your tool to reprove us where our lives are not what they should be before you. Lord, we need your reproof. We welcome your chastisement. You told us that you chasten every son whom you receive. And we thank you that you do care for us and seek to conform us to the image of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you instruct us in righteousness day by day through your word as we have examples there and as you correct us, setting right that which is wrong in our lives. So we commit our study to you, Father. We need your Spirit's help. We would, Father, not simply understand what is written, but we pray that you would turn our hearts more closely to you, to love you more deeply and serve you more faithfully. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, I left you last time with a little puzzle. And it's exemplified by these few verses all close together here in Judges chapter 20, starting at verse 11. I pointed out to you that there are three different expressions that describe the nation that are contained throughout this section. So Judges 20, verse 11 says that all the men of Israel, actually the expression literally is man of Israel, and that's a subject for us to discuss on another occasion. So all the men of Israel were gathered together against the city, knit as one man. And the tribes of Israel, now this is a different expression. It doesn't say the men of Israel sent men. It says the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What wickedness is this that is done among you? Now therefore deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel." But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. It doesn't say their brethren, the men of Israel. It doesn't say their brethren, the tribes of Israel. Now it says their brethren, the children of Israel, or sons of Israel. Three different expressions. And the question is, why is he using these three different expressions throughout this section? Why doesn't he just pick one and use it? Is there a difference in meaning among these? And does that have a lesson for us? And if I hadn't found what I think is a difference in meaning and a lesson for us, we wouldn't be spending time on it. So one of the first things we notice as we read through is that the distribution of these terms is not even as we go through the passage. Now, I showed you a version of this plot last time. This one, I hope, is a little easier to read, and I'll explain to you what's going on here. This is one of the density plots that I often show you. Every dot on this corresponds to a particular occurrence. The dots that are red refer to the sons or children of Israel. A lot of them. That's the most common expression. The blue dots refer to the expression men, or more literally, man of Israel. There are fewer of them. And the green dots, there are only six of them here, refer to the expression the tribes of Israel. But you'll notice that these are not uniformly distributed throughout the passage. In the first chapter, chapter 19, we only have the son of Israel, and it's only mentioned like twice. Very little attention given to that. Then as we get into the engagement with Benjamin, first of all, the points describing the children of Israel rise up high. The height of a point is how close it is to its nearest occurrence on either side. And these heights are computed for each expression separately. So a red peak here means there's lots of occurrences close together of sons of Israel. But that drops off. There's a little peak here, right in the gap. See, we're in the gap of the sons of Israel. Right in the gap, we peak with the tribes of Israel. And then that falls off. And sons of Israel is still low, but now men of Israel spikes up high. But it drops down. Sons of Israel spikes back up again. It drops down, and men of Israel comes back up. And then they both go down, and then we have one final little push here by the tribes of Israel at the end. And you can see this is not an even distribution at all. They're not just sort of randomly scattered across the section. One comes in, it's like a motif in a musical composition. You know, you hear one tune come in, if you listen to an orchestra, and then the oboes will fade out and the brass will rise up a little bit, and then that'll fade back and there'll be a little harp in the background. It's a lot softer, but because the others have faded down, now you can hear the harp. Tribes of Israel is like the harp here. It sort of fills in, the others fade out. And I believe this is the clue to the structure of this section. I've mentioned to you last time there's lots of disagreement as to how this section is structured. But I've put some dashed lines on the page for you to show you where the divisions are. And we'll follow these through. We start off with the history of the Levite and his concubine. This is basically a family story. It doesn't involve other Israelites, just one or two more. And so there are hardly any references here to either any of these three terms. Then chapter 20 is the war with Benjamin. It starts off with the tribes of Israel gathering together to resolve to discipline Benjamin based on the rules in Deuteronomy chapter 13. It's not surprising then that we read here of the tribes of Israel because they're functioning in their official capacity as members of the tribal coalition. That was their form of government. Now, as we go through the battles, the first battle, the second battle, and the third battle, you will see, and I'll point it out to you when we get there, that when the men of Israel are doing well, they're called men of Israel. But when Benjamin is prevailing, they're simply called the children of Israel. So when he says men of Israel, well, that's when they're really flourishing. And then they finish their fight and they look around and they say, you know what we've done? We have about exterminated one whole tribe of Israel. We got to fix this. So again, there's discussion at the tribal level and we have the reference to the tribes of Israel toward the end here. So as we go through this, as I said, it's like an orchestral piece where the brass comes in, then the woodwinds, and then the harp comes in, the strings, the violins, the play. They're all talking to each other in a conversation. And we'll try to make that clear. Now, what's the practical implication of this for us? These terms remind me that each of us has different roles in life. The same body of people called the children of Israel, the men of Israel, the tribes of Israel, same body of people. They have different responsibilities. I have different responsibilities as an individual. I'm a child of God, first of all. My first responsibility is to Him as a child of God. I'm a brother to each of you in the gathering of God's people. That's a separate set of responsibilities. My responsibilities to you are not the same as my responsibilities to my Father God. So as a child of God, I'm one thing. As a brother, I have another set of responsibilities. I'm a husband to Anita, and that gives me a distinctive set of responsibilities. I'm a father to Jean, and that's yet a different set of responsibilities. I'm an employee to a company called Parallax Advanced Research in Beaver Creek, Ohio. That's a different set of responsibilities. And you might say, well, this is complicated. Why should I have just one role in life? Well, that's not the way it is. We have multiple roles in life. And sometimes people get into trouble trying to take what's appropriate for one role and putting it into another. You may be a really bang-up manager in your industrial job, brothers, but if you try to apply those same principles to running your family, you may find very quickly that it doesn't work that way. Families work differently than companies do. Now, sometimes people with a small company are more successful in applying family principles to running the company, but even there are difficulties and things don't get dealt with sometimes that need to be dealt with. We need to recognize our different roles. And that's sort of the background of what I think the main lesson of this passage is. So let's talk about these three terms and try to understand them better. And I'll start with the expression, sons, our version translates as children of Israel. It's the most common expression, not only in this book, but all the way through the Bible. This simply indicates that they are of common descent. They are the descendants of Israel, that is, Jacob. They are a common family. But just because it's so common, it's remarkable that we don't find it here in chapter 19, except in two particular points, and you'll see when we get to them that it's really, those are marking real breaks in the story at this point. Once here, the Levite says, I'm not going to lodge in a city, Jebus, that is a city of a stranger, that is not of the children of Israel. I'm not going to live, I'm not going to go spend the night in a city of Canaanites. That would have been Jebus. And then at the end, he publicizes the murder of his concubine to the rest of the nation. And there they all say, we haven't seen such a thing from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt. Other than those two references, we don't find it at all. The least common expression is tribes of Israel. It marks the initial consultation of the tribes when they decide to discipline Benjamin. It also is part of the discussion at the end when they realize that they have almost exterminated a tribe and they try to figure out how to rebuild the tribe. And it also emphasizes the structure of the nation. They are tribes in a tribal union. 12 tribes with their respective leaders acting on behalf of the nation as a whole, able to gather together and take certain action as a group. And when I read that, I thought to myself, you know, there's a role that each of us has, and that is our role as members of the body of Christ. You know, there's certain things that you can't do by yourself, that you do as a member of the church. And one of them is very much like what's happening here. The tribes are bringing discipline upon Benjamin for tolerating the injustice that is done in chapter 19 when the Levite's concubine is so terribly abused. There was a problem in Corinth, and it was also a problem with purity or lack of purity. There was a man who was married to his father's wife. That was a huge offense under the law of Moses and also under the Gentile customs of the day. And Paul is asking the church to deal with this individual. But notice what he says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3 and following. I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The church in Corinth is facing the very serious responsibility of excommunicating someone who's in it, of refusing to admit them to the table fellowship. He says later, with such a one you're not to eat. He's talking about breaking bread, I believe, at the Lord's table. This is a serious decision. And it's not the decision of any one individual. It is to be the decision of the church together, or at least the elders of the church. Notice how he emphasizes this. I have rendered my judgment as though I were present, as though I were right there with you. This is something you are going to discuss together. So consider me there with you. Here's what my input would be. When you are gathered together, my spirit will be there with you, and of course there'll be the power of the Lord Jesus. And this is what you ought to decide. You ought to decide to discipline this person because of the ungodly behavior that they've exercised. One individual can't discipline another on behalf of the church. It is the church that needs to take such action when it happens. And as I was discussing this with Anita this morning, we realized that there are other examples, too, of things that we do as a group. You know, Acts chapter 13, when the church in Antioch was functioning, it was under the direction of certain prophets and teachers, and their name, therefore, Saul is part of that group, Barnabas having brought him down from Tarsus. In verse 2, as they, this group, so here's the, we would probably call the board of elders. They are the prophets and teachers. They are the senior brothers in the assembly. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. There is an expectation in Christendom today, and I know because I was under this influence for years, that if God wants a young person to go into some kind of specialized ministry, He will call them, and they'll feel a call in their heart, and they will go to the church and say, I think I've been called to do thus and so, and the church pastor will write a nice letter to them, and they'll go to Bible school or seminary, and they're off and running. And all the focus is put on the individual. That's not what happened here. These brothers were gathered together. How did Saul get there? Barnabas went and got him. He was sitting up in Tarsus, cooling his heels. He didn't feel a call of God, other than that initial point when God saved him and told him he was going to be a messenger for the Lord Jesus Christ. But Barnabas went and got him, brought him down here. Now here the older brothers, the elders, are praying together. They're ministering to the Lord. They're fasting. And the Lord says to them, okay, I want you to set apart Barnabas and Saul. That's something that comes from the church. And so the other elders say to Barnabas and Saul, did you hear what the Lord said? You guys are supposed to be missionaries. And Barnabas and Saul said, yeah, I guess we're supposed to. It's not that they didn't feel the call of God, but it came through the church gathered together. This is how God sets people apart to special ministry. It is through God's people assembled. Tribes of Israel. The church of God. What happens in the church? Discipline happens in the church. It's not a one-on-one thing. It's an action of the church. A sending forth of a missionary effort, commending somebody to the work of God, should come as the Spirit of God leads the brothers in the church to say, we think there's a need over here and we think brother so-and-so should be involved in it. I'm not criticizing anybody. Brother, it was a good thing to go support Curtis in what they did. That's wonderful. I'm not criticizing that at all. But I'm saying that if we were to be sending someone out on a missionary effort, that is something that we as a body would come together and sense the Lord's corporate leading and send them out from the body. Not that somebody says, I feel called of God to go be a missionary to somewhere, and now I'll run around and find half a dozen churches to give me $20 a month to sustain me on a starvation wage so that I can go do it. That's not the pattern that we see in the New Testament. Antioch sent them out. They came back and reported to Antioch. And there's a third thing as well, which takes us back to our discussion of the sanctuary of God a while ago. I believe that while it's appropriate for each of us to worship God in our private devotions, there is a very special place for our corporate worship when we assemble together as the temple of God. When the stones all come together to form a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, and together we offer up worship and praise to God. Those are three examples of things that we do in our role as members of the body of Christ. And of course, there are other things that we do in that capacity as well, in terms of charity and so forth. And we could draw the list on and on. So we're not just children of God, as these people of Israel were children of Israel. They were the tribes of Israel. They were part of a structure that had certain structural responsibilities. And we are part of a structure. We have certain structural responsibilities as members of the body of Christ, gifted to support one another in that context. There's a third expression here. It is not as common as the sons of, or children of Israel, but it is much more common than the tribes of Israel. And that's this expression, the men of Israel, or curiously, as I've said, the man of Israel. There are at least three different words in Hebrew for man. There's the word Adam. Adam emphasizes that he came from the earth. He's made of clay. There's a word called Enosh, and that word emphasizes the weakness and frailty of man. This word is pronounced Ish. You see it in names like Ishbosheth, for example. Man of shame. This word conveys the notion of somebody with vigor, strength. You don't use this of a weak person. If you want to describe a weakling, you call him an Enosh, or maybe an Adam. But you call him an Ish. That's virile. This is the word that represents the male, the masculine. Adam is male and female. Mankind, people, person, almost. Ish is male. Woman is Isha. It's formed from the word Ish, and you put the feminine ending on it to get Isha. So when we read about the men of Israel, or the man of Israel here, where we're looking at them in their virility, and as I've pointed out to you, where that term is concentrated, we see the tribes that have gathered against Benjamin prevailing in the conquest. We see them in their strength, doing well. When they begin to get whipped, then that term goes away and they're simply the children of Israel, the most generic, the most vanilla term. It's curious that he uses the singular here. And I'll just give you a clue now, as I say, hope to follow it up on another occasion. I think this is an anticipation of the concept that we find in Isaiah and in the New Testament. Israel is not just a bunch of men. It is ultimately a man. It descends from Jacob, and the perfect Israelite is the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in the book of Isaiah how we go from Jacob, the nation, down to one servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord starts off being the nation, Jacob, and then it becomes one man, the Messiah, Isaiah 53, and then it broadens out to be all of God's servants. In the New Testament, we are all servants of the Lord, but we are told that we are members of the body of Christ. We're all one body. We're one person. And Israel at its finest was one person in this way, because they were embodied in God their Savior. And that is realized in us as the church. As I've mentioned, this term emphasizes virility, strength, vigor in warfare. And I think Paul may have this term in mind when he says to the Corinthians, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong." He's not thinking of Adam or Enosh here. He's thinking of Ish. Be male-like in your vigor, in your strength. He says something similar to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:3. "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him with chosen him to be a soldier." We're all children of God. We're members of the church, so let's not shy away from our responsibility in the church to do the things that our role as members of the body of Christ requires us to do. And let's not forget that we are soldiers of Christ. We are to behave like men, courageously and boldly. Brother Bilson has visualized this for us very remarkably, I think. Here is mild-mannered Clark Kent, eyeglasses-wearing newspaper reporter. But this is not the Superman series. What we're talking about here is each one of us, you and me, in our daily lives, we are to view ourselves as men, strong, courageous, engaged in spiritual combat every day, taking unto us the whole armor of God. This is what Ephesians chapter 6 is about, is getting that vision in our minds. Here I am, and I may be, you know, whatever I do for my daily work, but ultimately I am a soldier of Christ. So I am a child of God, as they were the children of Israel. I'm a member of the body of Christ, as they were the tribes of Israel. And I am a soldier, a good soldier of Jesus Christ, as they were also in time of war, the men, the males, the vigorous ones of Israel. So with that background, let's go on into the story now. As we go through, I want you to note the irony that unfolds in these chapters. The tribes of Israel cannot unite to drive out the Canaanites, but they can all get their act together to fight one of their own tribes. The Levite is going to refuse to stay in Jebus because it's not an Israelite city. He wants to stay in Gibeah because it is a site that is inhabited by Israelites. But when he gets there, it's a town in Benjamin, by the way, and that's going to be important. When he gets there, nobody in town offers him any hospitality until a man comes in who's actually a stranger from Ephraim. He's an Ephraimite. He happens to be living in Benjamin, and he offers the man hospitality. Well, it's an unfortunate experience he has there. The men of Gibeah end up slaying one person, his concubine. The outcome of this is that Israel wipes out an entire tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, and the city of Jabesh-Gilead to boot. That seems somewhat unbalanced. And the men of Gibeah raped one woman. Israel is going to encourage the surviving Benjamites effectively to rape the virgins of Jabesh-Gilead and also of Shiloh. So we're going to see here things get completely out of whack. It would be comical if these were not such serious sins. And I think the writer wants to shock us, to help us to realize that it is futile to rely on what is right in our own eyes. Remember the refrain, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And we're going to see how futile and irresponsible that is. Well, we're going to talk now about the Levite. And this section is marked by the absence of any of these three terms. It's a family history. Chapter 19, verse 1. It came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, and the word king is emphasized in this verse, it's moved right to the front of the clause, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. You need to understand a couple of things just about the wording here. The first is the word concubine. The Hebrew text actually says a wife, a concubine. A concubine is a wife who is not free by social status. She's a slave. She's still a wife. This is not an illegitimate relationship. It's perfectly well recognized in their culture. It's just that they were very conscious of people that were bondservants and people that were free. And a slave wife is called a concubine. So that's who this was. It's his wife. She happens to be a slave. He said to dwell on the side of Mount Ephraim. That doesn't, don't picture here something like the peak of Mount Everest and he has a little hut on the north face there somewhere on the side of the mountain. That's not the point. The word side here implies remote regions. He's off the main road. He's not living on the main road in Mount Ephraim. He's off to the side somewhere. There are two problems in what we're going to read about here. The first is that he takes his concubine from Bethlehem, Judah. And as we remarked with Micah's Levite, Bethlehem, Judah was not a Levitical city. Now, there's no requirement that a Levite should marry a daughter of a Levite. But that would be the natural result if you lived in the cities where God had put you. You'd meet a girl in that town, and it would have certain benefits because your wife would understand the responsibilities of a Levite. She'd understand how you have to go sometimes to the tabernacle to help there, sometimes on teaching tours around the various tribal villages in order to help people with the Word of God, how you have to participate in, if you're in a city of refuge, in judging the refugees who come in. She'd understand all those duties. She could support you in that. It would make sense to take a wife who understands the responsibilities of the ministry to which your genealogy obligates you. He's not doing that. He just went to Bethlehem, Judah, found a servant girl there, thought she was nice, married her. The second difficulty is, well, it comes out of verse 2. His concubine played the whore against him. She was unfaithful to him and went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. And people argue all over the place. What is this? Did she really be unfaithful to him? Is this just a way of saying she was angry with him? She was unhappy with him somehow? I think it's simple to take it at face value. And why would her father receive her back if she'd behaved this way? But he did. But the interesting thing is that if she had been unfaithful to him, the Levite shouldn't have taken her back as his wife. He should have prosecuted her for her adultery. And Deuteronomy 22 gives very clear guidelines for how to deal with a wife who has been unfaithful to her husband. The penalty is death. But she seeks refuge with her father, and he protects her. This story of the epilogue is going to focus on spiritual weakness. The first episode was tolerating idolatry. Now we're looking at social weakness, and we're going to start with the sanctity of marriage. It is apparently not held in very high regard by either the Levite or his father-in-law, not to mention the girl. After 4 months, verse 3, her husband arose and went after her. It's helpful to keep some places in view here in terms of what's going on. So I've put the names in this story onto a map with the Bible Mapper program that Dave Nelson discovered for us a number of years ago. Very, very helpful tool in just visualizing the locations of cities. I've shaded here for you this purple shaded area. That's the tribe of Benjamin. And this orange shaded area is the tribe of Ephraim. I put Bethel down here. It's not named in the story, but it is on the border between Ephraim and Benjamin. And you'll see why that's important in just a moment. Now let's talk a little bit about highway building in the ancient world. If you want to travel, remember, bridges are really expensive. The Romans could build bridges, but not many other people did. So if you wanted to travel north or south in Israel, and that's what the dashed lines are here, they're roads, these little fine dashed lines, you can see them if you look real closely. It was easy to travel north and south along the coastal plain, and that was the major highway. If you got yourself over to the Jordan Valley, it's flat down there. That's easy too. What happens if you get up in the mountains? There's only one place in the mountains here that you can go north and south without having to go down one side of a valley, up the other side, down another valley, up another valley. And that is if you go right along the crest of the mountains, right along the watershed at the top. And that's where the third major north-south route in Israel was and is to this day. It's called the Ridge Route. You can come into it way down in the south, down around Hebron, and you follow right along the route. And if you look carefully, you'll see that Bethlehem and Jebus and Gilboa and Mizpah and Bethel and Shiloh, they're all right on or just to the side of that ridge route. Eventually you find your way up here and come out by Dothan near the modern city of Jenin into the plain of Jezreel, that big open area that we studied when we talked about Gideon together. So, they're going to travel. If you're going to travel, you're going to travel on that highway. That's the road you're going to follow to go north and south from Mount Ephraim to Bethlehem. Then, of course, there are crossroads where you typically go up a valley and get to the top. And that takes you up to the ridge and then down to the level road on the other side. Bethel, the distance from Bethel to Bethlehem is 20 miles. And that's important for you to know because that is about as long as you could travel in one day in the Bible. That's a day's journey. Between 17 and 25 miles. 20 miles is a good average. This fellow doesn't live right on the border, and he doesn't live right on the highway. He lives somewhere in the sides of Mount Ephraim. He lives off in, we would say, the boondocks. He lives off the beaten track. He's not in the city. He's out in the countryside. So he's going to have to travel a while to get onto the highway, and then he's going to make his way south. He's probably got something like 30 miles or more to cover to get to Bethlehem. In addition, on his return journey, he's going to Shiloh, the house of God. That's 10 miles north of Bethel. That's, again, 20 miles from Bethlehem. So reasonably, it's going to take him 2 days to make this trip. Day and a half. 2 days. Now, as we go through the chapter, you're going to notice how he speaks repeatedly of what day it is in his visit. I'd mark these for you. In verse 4, he abode with them 3 days. Verse 5, on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning. He rose up to depart. And then you've got in verse 8, he arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart. And so he's numbering out the days for us. So I thought, I wonder if I can make a calendar. That makes sense. I mean, he's calling our attention to the days. He's told us where he's coming from. Anybody reading this would know how far you can go in a day. Well, now you know. I mean, you don't because you get in your car and you drive 60 miles to go to work in the morning and come back in the evening. But in the ancient days, you know, a mule could travel about 3 miles an hour, eight-hour a day with no rest. That's 24 miles max. Well, I tried to make a calendar. Here's the calendar. And I said to myself, let's see, the guy's a Levite. Let's assume that he wants to try to honor the Sabbath day. So he would probably, and since he's headed to Shiloh, he's headed to the house of God. We're going to read that later on. Maybe he has responsibilities there. He's going to want to be there by Sabbath day. So let's say he would leave on Sunday, the first day of the week. Sabbath's over. He's going to travel. He's in Mount Ephraim. Monday is enough to get him to Bethlehem. So here's a day and a half, 2 days. This is the first day in Bethlehem. He visits there for 3 days. And in biblical language, 3 days, any part of a day can count as a day. So I would count, this is day one. He arrives midday. His wife is glad to see him. She introduces him to the father again. The father welcomes him in. And 1, 2, 3 days they're there. And then in verse 5, what did we read? It came to pass on the fourth day when they arose early in the morning, he was up to depart. That's Thursday. Why did he rise early to depart? Because he wants to get to Shiloh by Sabbath day. And so he's got Thursday and Friday. That's comfortable. 2 days, 30 miles, he can make that. He's going to make it up the ridge road and go to Shiloh and be there on time for Sabbath. But because of the hospitality of his father-in-law, he is detained. And that's, I think, one of the things that's putting pressure on him in this whole thing is his desire to get back to Shiloh for his responsibilities there. It's a bit of a tension here between family responsibilities and his responsibility as a Levite. Well, we have a lot more to say about his visit with the father-in-law. And I'm really looking forward, Brother Bilson, to seeing how you visualize this visit. So I invite you to use your creative forces to the full on this because there's some great humor going on in this passage. And I'm looking forward to seeing how you bring it out for us. And we'll study that next week. But for this week, I try to remember, each of us exists with a number of different roles and responsibilities. We've called attention to three of them today. The first is we're all children of God. What a privilege that is. Just that itself. to be able to pray, Abba, Daddy, Father. Come boldly, without hindrance, into the very throne room of Almighty God because of our Savior's sacrifice for us and His intercession on our behalf. But that's not all we are. As Israel, were not just the sons of Israel, but they were also the tribes of Israel. We are members of the body of Christ. And we have responsibilities together to gather together, offer worship to God as the temple that He desires to be worshipped in. To be sensitive to His leading in reaching out in a missionary sense and reaching out to the lost corporately, not just individually. Each of us individually should be reaching out, but reaching out corporately. And where necessary, to be engaging in discipline, a difficult and unpleasant task, but one again is responsibility of the body. And finally, just as they were not simply the children of Israel, and they were not simply the tribes of Israel, but they were also the men of Israel, we ourselves are called to quit us like men and to put on the whole armor of God, to be willing to engage in spiritual warfare. It's a whole lot easier to go be an undercover Christian, to go hide your faith in the workplace, in school. I just don't bother to tell anybody where I stand on these things. I'll just hide it. No. Be strong. Quit you like men. There's a battle to be fought. Yes, it hurts sometimes. Yes, there are casualties. But that's what God has called us to. And I think the passage today will help us emphasize that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have saved us. Lord, You didn't just save us to spare us from hell. You saved us to function in these many rich and complex ways in our dealings with You, with one another, and with the unsaved world around us. We pray, Lord, that You will strengthen us in that ministry. Help us to be fruitful in it for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I will suggest that we sing as our closing hymn, in the blue book, if you will, please. Join all the glorious names. There is a version of this hymn in our red book, but it's had two verses left off of it, and the verse that they spliced onto the end doesn't really fit. So this is the second section of the blue book. Under the letter J, they're alphabetical by first line, join all the glorious names. And here's the relevance of this hymn to our meditation together. I tried to find a hymn that talks about our individual roles that we have. I couldn't find one, but I thought if we remember together the different roles that our Savior has toward us, if He is our shepherd, then we are responsible to be sheep. If He is our king, we are responsible to be His subjects. If He is our counselor, we are responsible to be attentive to His counsel and be obedient to it. So as you sing this through and as we adore our Savior together for all the different roles that He fulfills so beautifully in Scripture, let's remember the roles that these imply for us in our Christian lives. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.